Good to see a number of familiar faces this morning that have come to join in worship with us, and looking forward to our time of fellowship after this morning's service. And I know the kids, it's so good to see a church full of children this morning, and we've got the Jupiter jump out there that I know some of you have already got your eye on. And don't worry, I've already instructed Rex that he's not to hog the Jupiter jump over there. So. Also, something else that I understand, does anybody know a fireman around here? But, Justin Selby works at the fire station right over here. And I think if they're not on a call, they're going to bring the fire truck over. So the kids will. I know Beth said she's already wanting to jump behind and blow the horn and everything. So. But I'm going to ask that in light of that, that you please listen to me this morning, because this is very important. I mean, because we are talking about the eternal destiny of a person's soul. And 2 weeks ago, we started a study. It's a three-part study in genuine faith. And what got me really thinking about that is two things. One, in Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And there are so many people that are out there attempting to please God apart from genuine faith. And it's important that we understand exactly what is this biblical, genuine faith that we must have in order to please God. And the second thing is based upon my experiences lately, that the Lord has been gracious and kind and providentially bringing a great number of people to the counseling ministry from outside the church, either through word-of-mouth referrals or online searches. And part of what I want to do with this teaching of these three-part series, and what we believe is the role of the elders, men who are called and gifted to minister to the church and oversee and teach the church, is to equip the saints, you, the believers, to equip you for ministry. Because as we go out beyond this church and you interact with real people in real life situations, you will find an enormous amount of opportunity for gospel evangelism, true gospel evangelism. And I want you to be bold and confident in your abilities to minister that word of God to people that are hurting. And when people come through the front door of the church and they are dealing with a life dominating problem at that point, it's usually gotten pretty bad that they are seeking someone else's help. And really what is going on at that point is they've come to the end of their resources. And what's going on in the inside, if you will, the inner man, the heart, what disruptions are going on in the root of these issues are, there's something in their life, some circumstance usually, that is preventing them from worshiping the idol that they have constructed or manufactured, or there is something that is attacking or preventing them access to their treasure. The root of the matter. They are worshiping something, oftentimes, something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you need to do in trying to help people and minister the love and mercy of Christ to them, as you listen to them, they explain their situations and their hurts and their sorrows and the anxiety and the fear that they're facing. And you need to bring that around to their understanding of the gospel and what genuine faith is. I have found that a large majority, and this is sad to say, the large majority to express being saved or having genuine faith is often not the case. And I don't want that for anybody in this room this morning. And if nothing else, when you leave this room this morning, I want you to have an assurance and confidence that you are in union with Christ, that you know that you are forgiven because of the atoning work of Christ. Your sins have been forgiven. I want you to know that you've been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm praying that if you don't know that with confidence this morning, that the Spirit would come and confirm that to you or give you life in order to believe that. Now, what has happened usually, and this is something I find very helpful and practical when you're ministering to someone, ask them what assurance and how do you know that you are indeed a Christian, that you belong to Christ, that you have been born again, walking in newness of life. Usually, 9 out of 10 times, people will refer back to something that they have done. Whether it is, I've said a sinner's prayer, I've walked an aisle, I was baptized, and then usually, on top of that, somebody, a well-meaning person, has then assured them, because you have just done this, you are now a child of God. And what happens is, they start to go out and live life, and they find out that there's really no fruit of grace that has been wrought in their heart. There's no change of nature or character or desires. They have not changed. There's no genuine Christian fruit, if you will, being produced in their lives. And then they're conflicted at that point. And they're miserable. They're without hope. And they've been sold, if you will, an unbiblical false gospel. Or they don't understand because they thought initially, when I come to Christ, if I say this prayer, if I agree or raise my hand, if I walk the aisle, that somehow I will never experience a trial or tribulation or hardship or suffering anymore, which is contrary to the biblical gospel. Christ calls us to lose our life, to take up our cross daily, to die to self, to follow Him. Jesus said, the world hated me, they're going to hate you. You can expect tribulation in this world. That's part of the Christian life. And that's what we're looking at here, a genuine faith. You know, the author of Hebrews writes that faith is the assurance of things that are hoped for, the convictions of things that are not seen. And we've broken this study on genuine faith down into three areas. The first thing we looked at was the nature of faith. What does the Bible, the Word of God, say about genuine faith? How does the Word of God define what faith is? You know, many people have faith in their faith. Or they've bought into this idea that faith is nothing more than, we mentioned, a heavenly Visa card to obtain God's gifts. And that's not biblical faith at all. And we learned our first week that faith in God involves right belief about God. Historical facts. Propositional truth. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus was crucified for sinners. Christ died for sinners. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He's going to return. There is no other name under heaven in which you can be saved but the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to be reconciled to a holy God is through Jesus Christ. It's very exclusive. It's propositional truth. It's black and white. There's no gray areas with it. So, genuine faith involves right belief based upon the Word of God, the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is only by Him. And not only does faith involve right belief and right thinking about God, not who we're comfortable with. That's that idol I'm talking about. That idol you've manufactured in your heart that you have built a God that you're willing to worship and a God that you're comfortable with. And when God doesn't meet your expectations of how you think God should act and behave in your particular circumstances of life, your life throws into a tailspin, doesn't it? And then you're questioning, is it really worth, like Asaph did in Psalm 73, is it really worth following you, God? Because things are not working out the way I had planned. The way that I was going to make life work, whether it's following some kind of formula or something else that you've been taught. But life is not the way that I hoped. God is not responding in the way I would like at the time I would like. But faith in God involves a right belief about God. But it also, that faith rests on divine testimony. That is what? Special revelation. God's Word. And what do we have as God's Word today? The Bible, right? It's written by 40 human authors, basically, over a period of about 1,500 years. You've got 66 books that have been canonized. That's how God speaks to us today. Through the ministry of that Word, the preaching of that Word, the meditation on that Word, the teaching of that Word. Faith is a response to revelation, divine revelation that comes from God. And finally, faith is a divine gift. It's something that God imparts, that by nature we are enemies of God. Our mind is at enmity with God. We have no desire to worship God. We don't see ourselves fully as a sinner under God's judgment and wrath that is abiding on us. We don't understand that by nature. We're not trusting in God, in Christ, to reconcile us to God, to forgive us of our sins. All these things we somehow think that are a part of us innately, and they're not. It is faith as a divine gift. And this is the nature of faith that we dealt with and we looked at, of understanding these aspects of what biblical faith is. And again, the nature of faith, it rises out of the testimony authenticated by God, and genuine faith rests upon the acceptance of that testimony. And here's the important aspect. It is resting upon the testimony of God, the special revelation of God. It believes the right things, right? And then what does it do? It takes action. That is, it lives accordingly. And this is what James is making the point. You know, faith without works is dead. Without works, there's no evidence that you've truly been converted. I'm talking good works. Remember, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that which is not done in faith is what the Scripture says. It's sin. So all the good humanitarian works that go on, helping people, that generally helping with their temporal needs, but if they're not done for the glory of God, and out of love and in faith, those works are worthless as far as any merit before God. And that's difficult for us as human beings to deal with, because we're not programmed that way, if you will, because of the flesh. We have a desire to be rewarded for doing good and punished for doing bad, which is really part of the old covenant concept, but we're under the new covenant. So this faith rests upon the acceptance of that testimony, and it lives accordingly. It walks in obedience. Those are part of the test in 1 John. I think you went over maybe in part of Sunday school this morning. According to 1 John, to test whether or not you're in the faith and you really know Christ, do you believe the truth about Jesus? Are you following in obedience to Christ? Again, not perfectly. That's the direction, character of your life, to be obedient. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do as I say. What's the commandment or the commission of the church? Is to go forth, preach the gospel, and teach people, make disciples, teaching them to observe what Christ has commanded. And then, once they've been taught what Christ has commanded, they should walk accordingly and bear fruit in their life. But with easy believism, it is somehow someone informs you that you have been saved and no longer under the condemnation of God, yet there is no walking according. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And many people are lacking this. And then when life happens in the circumstances that they have to face, again, they're thrown into this turmoil. So, we've looked at the nature of faith. And after one experiences salvation, so begins what? And this is the second week. We talked about that journey of faith. You're like Christian. You know, in Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's allegory. You know, you're under the weight of your sin. It's been forgiven. The burden is gone. And then you're on the path. You're trying to stay on the straight and narrow, headed towards the celestial city that God built. That city on a hill, if you will. And along that way, there's temptations and trials and hardships, and there's a tendency to look over the fence, if you remember, as Christian was on that pathway. I said, man, it sure looks a lot easier over there, and you get off the straight and narrow when you think you're trying to do the wrong thing. And again, things get complicated. Life gets hard, and you're having difficulty responding to that. And we talked about the expression, a crisis of faith. And if you've been in the Christian walk for very long, you have probably experienced a crisis of faith. And that's simply a term commonly applied to periods of intense doubt, disbelief almost, if you will. There's an internal conflict about one's beliefs and the decisions you've made, which direction, which path you're on. Again, Psalm 73 and Asaph dealing with that. Questioning the life. My life's hard. It's tough. You know, there's a lot of things that can bring on those crises of faith, those moments of doubt. And we all have those that things are not working out the way we thought. Our misunderstanding of God and His providence and His dealings with His people. We've got this idol we've built, and it needs to be corrected. We need biblical thinking. Don't be conformed to the thinking of this world, it says in Romans 12, but by the renewing of your mind, you're going to know the perfect will of God. That's why you've got to be in the Word. The Word needs to be ministered. You need to be spending time studying and praying and meditating, ministering to one another. All the things that these vital resources that God has provided, that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. But we go through these periods of this crisis of faith, if you will. And the problem for many believers is that they have a tendency to doubt their faith because they can't reconcile all their beliefs and understanding. And we're limited. We're finite. We don't understand the mysterious ways of our God. And that's where faith comes in, this God-given gift. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things that are not seen. The unseen is the reality, but by nature and still being in the flesh, if you will, we struggle with that because we're more comfortable with what? What we can see, what we can touch, what we can hear, what we can feel, the senses, the areas of light that we can control and manipulate. We're comfortable like that when we've got it all figured out. And we know what's going to happen tomorrow, and I've got a plan, my 5-year plan of excellence. And all of a sudden, guess what? God in His divine mercy and love towards His people brings us down a few notches for our own good. Those trials and tribulations that He brings, that our faith would be strengthened, that our understanding of Him would grow greater. Again, putting off those things that are not true about our God, in understanding who He is and seeing His love and His mercy and His grace through the hard times so that we learn to trust Him more fully and we act accordingly, we live accordingly. Well, as I told you last week, there's a difference between doubt or disbelief and difficulty. I think all of us have difficulty in understanding the Almighty. And who of us would want to worship and serve the living God that we could easily understand His ways? But the person with a difficulty says, when faced with life circumstances or revelation from God, how can this be so? How can this be? You know, an example of in Scripture is Mary. And we talked about that. You're going to bear a child. And she says, how can this be? I have not known a man yet. Whereas the person who has disbelief, if you will, a hardened doubt, take, for instance, Sarah, Abraham's wife. When she was informed of that in her old age, what did she do? She laughed. And her attitude of her heart was, that can't be so. Kind of a defiance. It's impossible. All things are possible with God. He's the creator of all. In the first statement, how can this be, expresses difficulty, but there's a humble willingness to believe it, trusting in God, even when your mind can't figure it out or your understanding is beyond your comprehension. But the second statement, this can't be, that expresses what, a prideful or haughty spirit? We said God hates pride. He doesn't dwell with him. He dwells with a broken and contrite. And that kind of statement, this can't be so, that expresses a cynicism. Excuse me. Basically, it's an arrogant unwillingness to believe. I'll express it that way. Cynical, you know. The person with difficulty says, I believe, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And that's the Father expressed there in Mark chapter 9. And conversely, the person that is full of doubt and disbelief says, I simply can't believe that and don't bother to even try and change my mind or thinking about it. And that's the revelation of a hard heart. And then we saw that crisis of faith. If you think, is there something wrong with me? Am I weird? I go through these periods of difficulties in my life, sometimes bordering, you know, on doubts. I just don't know. And we looked briefly last week at the lives of five servants in the historical accounts there in redemptive history, how God dealt with these men in the Old Testament, men who, they reached such a crisis point in their walk with God that they asked God to take their lives. It was better that they not even been born, they had thought. And a lot of it was they just didn't understand God's working and dealings providentially in dealing with His people and His world and His creation. And they couldn't understand it and they couldn't reconcile it. And they got frustrated because I don't see you working, God. You should be doing much more in this in a different way. And they said, what's the point? I'm depressed. I'm in despair. I'm discouraged. And this is in the life of Moses, life of Elijah, Job, Jeremiah, Jonah. And I think John, when he returns from his travel, is going to start an expositional study in the book of Jonah. And we'll see this played out. And we can identify with Jonah in times of doubt, times of crisis of faith and how we are to respond. But in each of those situations, if you go back and read their biographies, ultimately God provided an answer proving his complete faithfulness, even when those men struggle with being faithful. Certainly have struggled walking in obedience, and you know their emotions and feelings were wreaking havoc in their lives, full of doubt, worry, anxiety, and fear, all the things that we struggle with. And we're just like they are. But God's mercy and grace is sufficient for whatever our situation is. And when you're dealing with people that are going through these hardships in life, you need to get an idea, where is their focus? Is their focus on their idol? Is their focus on their treasure? Is their focus on the here and now? Materialism, what's going on in their life? Is their focus on Christ? Is their focus on eternity and the blessings that Christ has secured? Where is their focus? And try to refocus them through the gospel, and that they understand the true biblical gospel of what's going on in their life. And many people are what? They're focused because of their circumstances. They're focused on the problem. And we are, again, by nature, we focus on problems, don't we? Our situation, we want it to end, rather than seeing this is God's providence in my life in order to shape me and conform me to the image of his Son that he preordained before the foundation of the world, that we be conformed. That's what's called progressive sanctification, and it's a hard, long process, and it lasts all the way up to our point of death or Christ returns. And that's one thing we've got to understand, that God's at work using these trials and hardships and suffering and afflictions of our life to mold us and shape us and conform us to the image of Christ, because he knows in other ways we will never get there because of our pride and our arrogance and our independence. And when people are suffering and they're hurting and they've come to the point at the end of their resources, I just can't figure out what to do. You know, I'm a miserable wreck. I'm thinking about dying. I wish God would just take me. And we can point them that you're not alone here. Other men have gone through this. And the answer to that is faith in God. And renew your faith, strengthen your faith through the ministry of the Spirit and the Word of God. And God proves himself faithfulness. And you look at the life of Paul. And that's what I want to get to this morning, is looking at this fight of faith we've been called to. We understand the nature of faith. We're on a lifelong journey, this process of sanctification. Along that journey, there's going to come times of doubt, difficulties in our thinking. Crisis is a faith we're going to face. And you look at the life of Paul and how God miraculously transformed him. He was a great fighter. He was continually fighting against difficult physical circumstances of all kinds. It talks about that in great detail in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, he'd been shipwrecked. He'd been beaten before, whipped. He's been naked. He's been cold. He's been hungry. All these things that he's gone through. But the physical hardships, that is a lot of times where we have tendency to suffer and think of and focus on our personal comfort. But physical hardships were not the chief battle in which Paul was involved. He understood that life was more than that. It's bigger than that. It's more than just Paul and Paul's personal agenda and his will and his comfort. He had far more difficult, and those were battles that were fought against the enemies in his own camp, if you will. You know, there were the Judaizers in the church. They were misleading believers. Yeah, it's great that you're following Christ, but you better do these works of the law. You better get circumcised if you think you're really saved. And we do the same thing. There's Judaizers in the church today. Christ plus something, rather than Christ is our all in all, that we've already sung, that his work is sufficient, his sacrifice is sufficient in order to save us, bring us into reconciled to God. There were Judaizers he was dealing with, believers that were attacking the integrity of Paul's preaching. There were doctrinal fights with the legalizers that were going on, fights with paganism, fights with teachers who were jealous of his stature and position in the church, plus some of the physical things that he was dealing with on top of these emotional stresses and pain, of his character being attacked, his calling being attacked. But in it and through it all, up to the point where the Lord brought Paul to the conclusion of his earthly pilgrimage and journey. Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I fought the fight of faith. And that's what I want to encourage you with this morning, to fight the fight of faith. And the greatest issue for us and the importance of that fight is the method of our warfare. How do you fight it? And I would submit that most of us end up trying to fight it in the flesh through what I can figure out, who I know, how big my bank account is, how good my health is, a whole host of other things as we are working life out for us. And so in fighting this fight of faith, the method of our warfare, and Paul reminds us that our struggle is ultimately not against flesh and blood. That's what we can see, right? But he says it's against the principalities and powers of evil, the spiritual forces of wickedness. He talks about this in Ephesians chapter 6. And the weapons that you have to employ to win this conflict are spiritual weapons. You know, we're consumed with what? The strong arm. The arm of the flesh, if you will, to fight our battles. The Spirit of God and the armor of God is what we need in order to fight these. Spiritual war is it's a battle of faith. That's what you wake up every morning and face. It's a spiritual battle, a battle of faith. And what does it come down to? I'm going to believe the promises of God today. I'm going to live by faith, or I'm going to live in the flesh, live by sight. I'm going to believe the teaching of the world, the wisdom of the world. That's what I'm going to follow every day. 100 decisions a day. What am I going to do? Am I going to be obedient to what Christ would have me to do? Or am I going to exercise my own will and my own agenda? That's the fight of faith. That's the spiritual battle. It's a battle, and it's fought with weapons of divine truth. And that way, if you don't start your day with the Word of God to get that focused in your mind, and I would encourage you, if you don't make that a practice, and I'm not telling you how long to read or how much to read. Again, you read till you find hope, you find comfort, you find joy being restored in your soul, that you're armed for the battle for that particular day, that you're focused on that. You know, either we trust in the promises of God and walk by His Word and the leading of the Spirit, and we prevail, or we fail to trust His promises, and you're going to be discouraged. You're going to be beat down. And if you walk by your feelings and you walk by your faith and you let your circumstances dictate your life, more often than not, we're miserable, because our circumstances living in a sin-cursed world are often pretty difficult. And all it takes is a phone call, a text, a knock at the door, and our lives can change in a split second. And if that's where your eyes are focused, on this life and what you're getting out of it, on your treasure or your idol, and if you are the Lord's, He's going to take that away. He's a jealous God, and He won't share His worship or His glory with any man or anything. And why faith, genuine biblical faith, again, is a gift of God that He gives to us supernaturally. Why is the mightiest of all weapons? Because guess what? It employs God, the Almighty. It's got trust and confidence in somebody that no man can thwart His purpose. The God who has determined the beginning and the end, who has a plan and a purpose for your life. And understanding that, even when you don't see the good in what God is doing in whatever your particular circumstances, He's a Savior that will not leave or forsake you. And even the Scripture says, when you are unfaithful, He is faithful for His name's sake. Because we're created for His glory, not for our own glory. And we're called to what? Die to ourselves each and every day. You know, and once we put our hands to the plow, we are not to turn back. Faith is the mightiest of all weapons because it employs God. And when our spirits are armed with faith, we may go confidently into any battle. And we know that God is at work. Things are not out of control. There's nothing ruling and reigning over our God who has called us and equipped us. We can face any circumstance, any adversary with a calm confidence. Because the confidence is what? It's not in us. It's not self-focused. That's part of what the Christian life is, learning to die to self daily and live for Christ. We can have a calm confidence knowing that He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. But oftentimes we let the things of this world so captivate us and ensnare us and enslave us that unfortunately we're struggling with our joy and our hope and our confidence because we got our eyes misplaced. And the central matter of faith is the object of our faith. Keeping our eyes focused on Christ, the author of that faith, the finisher of that faith, not on ourselves, not one's faith or oneself, but Christ. He is our all in all. He is our hope in which we are resting. And most of us, when it gets down to it, have confidence in God's ability. We believe God can do it. I mean, He created everything around us. He's the one that has miracles. We have these things given as examples in Scripture that we would have hope and confidence. We can listen to other people's testimony of God's faithfulness. That brings encouragement to our hearts. And we've seen God work in our own lives. We're struggling today and worried about tomorrow. Even though He's been faithful up to this point, we're still having doubts and fears, anxieties. But we have confidence in God's ability. That's not the problem for most of us, but it's not His ability that we end up doubting. It's the only question that confronts us is whether or not God will use that power to conquer our circumstances, and how long is it going to take? God, why are You letting this go on so long? The psalmist cries out, "How long, O Lord? Look at all the injustice in the world, the pain, the suffering. Why does a good and holy God, a God of love, allow these things to go on? Look at the hardships that you've experienced. Physical afflictions, loss of loved ones, loss of jobs, financial problems, family problems, issues with children, all these type of things we face. And look at the great material blessings that we enjoy in this country, the great prosperity. But yet we're living life relationally with one another. Troubles in marriages, trouble in church life. We're not immune from that. We shouldn't be surprised. But we question, why does God sometimes allow our pain, our suffering, our needs as we see them? Why does He tarry? You know, when we experience these severe trials, terminal illness, cancer, again, loss of a job, death of a spouse, loved one, child, anxiety, doubts, addiction problems, being enslaved to drugs, alcohol, pornography, gambling, you name it, the whole host of things that we face, temptations, weaknesses, the problems that bombard us, the news of the day, depressing wars, all kinds of wickedness going on in the world, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ being martyred and persecuted and beheaded and burned alive, and all the great wickedness that is going on. These things can wear us down and cause us to have difficulties and doubts at points, and our faith there is challenged, and our souls are flooded with these concerns. You ask yourself, why is my world falling apart? I had it planned so differently. I thought if I just did this, that God would do that. You know, if I did A, B, and C, I knew D was going to happen. I mean, God's just not that way. You know, where is God in the midst of my pain and suffering? You're thinking, what have I done to deserve this? I've tried to be faithful to God. I've tried to be obedient. Why is He letting all these things happen to me? Then you start to question, does God really even love me? And our question is, we have our own definition of love, the point there. And we're thinking, if God really loved me, if He was a God of great compassion and mercy, He wouldn't treat me this way. You might even think at points that I've been there in my life. Have I just been fooling myself with this whole Christian thing? Is it even real? I mean, look at the struggles I've got in my own life with sin. You know, thought life, anxiety, fear. Look at brother so-and-so. Why would the Lord allow such a man of God to undergo such great trials and struggles with his sin? It seems to be hampering his ability to minister in the body. Why does God allow that? You talk to other people. You've shared the gospel with them for years, and they're still lost. And you're saying, where's the mighty God to save this person? I've been witnessing and evangelizing faithfully for years. Why does God allow such a good person from our viewpoint to suffer so much? Why is someone in such agony and pain? Physical afflictions. Why would the Lord do these things? And I think these are questions that every believer wrestles with in their weaknesses when their world becomes dark and clouded. And you lose sight of that. And we need one another. Encourage one another. That's part of the body life, if you will, when we're struggling. And to be a part of a church body of other believers that can recognize and be honest and transparent with one another. It's hard to smile today because I'm hurting. You know, I've been struggling with this for a long time, and I need your hope and encouragement. I don't want you to think bad of me because I've still fallen into these same temptations and weaknesses and give in to it. Pray for me. And do away with some of the superficiality of modern church, of entertainment-based, that maybe at best moralisms that really don't change anybody's life. But to be there for one another, to bear one another's burdens, as the Scripture says, to encourage one another to love and good deeds, these works that God has created. And the meaning of the body of Christ and the part of the resources that He's given us to hold on to in a physical way, if you will, because He knows that's where we identify for the most part. Even though Christ would never leave or forsake us, we have one another to hold. You know, there's a time to cry, a time to laugh. And we bear one another's burdens for the glory of Christ, that we would continue on in this fight of faith. Well, world and lives become dark. And we're weak and we're frail. In the good news, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, God knows our weaknesses. He knows us intimately, inside and out. We can't hide from God. He knows you're frail. He knows your frame is but dust. He will not bruise a broken reed. And He's left that weakness in our lives for a reason. Because it's when we're weak that He is strong. That's when His glory and power is manifested. Not in our own innate abilities with whatever gifting He's given us for that. No, that we would come to an end of ourselves, that people around us could see, hey, he's going through a really difficult time, but he's making it by the grace of God and the power of God in his life, and I can do it if he did it, because we both serve and worship the same God. And God promised that to him, and he promised it to me. And we need to encourage each other with that truth. And that's why, again, when we hear testimonies of brothers and sisters that have gone through difficult time, to hear God's faithfulness to them brings encouragement to our own souls. Again, that we serve the same God. But he has called us to fight the good fight of faith against these things, our weaknesses, every day. Indwelling sin, putting sin to death. And that's the reality of Christian life, that journey of faith that we're on. And it could be disconcerting. But the problem is we start looking at the daily life, don't we, rather than focusing on God. Focusing on his faithfulness and what he's planned in eternity. Nevertheless, there are the difficult battles of life, and we're called to fight, but we do that in the power of the Spirit, according to Galatians chapter 5, because if you're relying on your own resources, you'll come to the end of that. And if you're God's, he's going to bring you there. And he might bring you there even if you don't truly know him, have genuine faith, in order that the biblical gospel will be preached. Because how does faith come? It comes by hearing. Preaching of the word, teaching of the word. Just think, sometime you read the word or heard the gospel preached and you came to saving faith. It's a gift. God granted repentance. He gave you repentance to recognize that you sinned and transgressed his holy law. Gave you the power to turn away from that and a desire. And he gave you faith to believe in that revealed revelation, the truth that he had given. And you, like Lydia, the Lord opened your heart to believe. There was a point in your life where you didn't believe. I can't believe that. Don't even try to change him. But the Lord showed grace and mercy. He wrought grace in your heart and did a divine work in there. Because at once you were an enemy of God and you're no longer. You saw yourself as a sinner. You saw yourself in need of a Savior. You saw Christ as the perfect Savior. Saved to the uttermost. All that comes to him, he will save. This is all part of your experiences in your Christian journey if you came to genuine faith. And you're trusting today. And my point is, when you're dealing with people that are always pointing back, the question is, and it's relevant for each of us here this morning, and I don't want you to leave without this. Am I trusting in Christ right now? Am I walking by faith right now? Not what I did 20 years ago or what somebody told me, but do I know I am his? I am his beloved. My beloved is mine. And I'm walking according to the call that he has given. Have I truly repented not only do I have a worldly repentance, a remorse because of the consequences of my foolish behaviors made life difficult, but no, I've transgressed the law of God, and his wrath abides on me unless I'm covered in the righteousness and blood of Christ. That's the most important question we'll deal with. And when you're dealing with somebody out there in life that's struggling with these things, that's the biggest issue they've got. And until they have genuine biblical faith, they have no desire or ability or power to walk in a way that's pleasing to God, to even obey his commandments. And everything will, you know, will be for naught in the end, because what Hebrews talks about is appointed unto man to die and then the judgment. And if you're really concerned and really love people, and love being defined as wanting their greatest good, and what is greater good than that they would know God through Christ? That they would be eternally redeemed and secured and saved to live for the glory of Christ, and at one point never struggle with sin again. But again, we have the tendency, what, to jump a little bit ahead, and we want to be problem solvers and fix their problems so life will go better. Well, we can fix that for this week, but guess what? Next week there'll be another problem. And you're going to need to learn to deal with life and the circumstances of it in a Christ-like manner. And once you're secure in Christ and who he is and what the gospel has done, and knowing that the assurance, it doesn't eliminate the trials and difficulties, but how you respond to them and how you glorify Christ in your life and how you can minister to others will be radically transformed. And that's the important thing. Again, the building of Christ's kingdom, not our own kingdom. And so many of us are what? We're living for our own kingdoms. And when the walls start getting torn down and crumbling, we get thrown into a panic. Well, I just want to spend just a couple of minutes and we'll wrap this up. The women are studying right now. And if you're like me, I probably one of my greatest things that I struggle with is anxiety. You know what's the root of it? It's not pleasant to say, but you got to force reality of who you are and look in that mirror. And what does the Word of God say? My anxiety and fears and worries, sinful, are really the root of unbelief and a lack of faith, of trusting in God. When I'm honest, that's what it boils down to. I am not trusting in the promises of God, and there's a sense of unbelief in my heart still. You know, think of all the different sinful actions and attitudes that come from anxiety. Anxiety about finances can give us rise to coveting, greed, and stealing. Anxiety about succeeding can make us irritable, stubborn, and impatient. Anxiety in our relationships can make you withdrawn and indifferent and uncaring. And really, the presence of anxiety is a lack of faith in our God. As unbelief gets the upper hand in our hearts, and the doubts set in, difficulties in our minds, it happens to us all, I think, frequently. It results in anxiety and fear. And you know, I note the words of the psalmist David. He says, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee," talks in Psalm 56. And what's interesting about that, to know, he doesn't say, "I'm never going to struggle with anxiety or fear." He acknowledges that's a common thing that we face in this fallen world, in our humanness, in our indwelling sin, if you will. You know, the Bible doesn't teach that genuine believers will never have anxiety or fears, but it does tell us how we are respond when we recognize that. Part of that Ephesians, you know, put off, put on. The Apostle Paul says, "Cast all your anxieties on the Lord because he cares for you." And remember that promises of Christ. I easily forget the promises of Christ. I can review how he was faithful last year in some difficulties, but I'm struggling with later today and tomorrow. And the Lord knows that we live in a world full of needs. He's well aware of what those needs are. We read that portion Derek did from Matthew chapter 6. So rather than giving all my energies and attentions and focus to those needs, Jesus tells us what? And there's the question of where your focus is. What's important? Where's your real treasure? And where's your idol? We're told it's what? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then he'll take care of the rest. But we get focused on our time and energies and efforts on the rest, don't we? The things of this world which are going to be burned up. The things that we can't hold on to. Worried about our bank account, 401 statements. You know, Paul addressed this in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "I once thought all these things were so very important to me." And this is part of the legalism of trying to be right with God he's talking about, but greater things. "But now I consider them worthlessness because of what Christ has done." He changed his viewpoint. He's got his eyes on Christ. He knows who he is in Christ. Christ is being formed in him. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And the problem is that's not our greatest treasure. Something else is the treasure in our lives, and we're struggling with that. He says, I have discarded everything else. I counted all as garbage so that I might have Christ and become one with him. He is my all in all, basically. That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. There's where we've got to get. Therefore, in everything you do in this life, if we put God first, God's who we're worshiping, the true and living God, put his purposes first. His scripture, and this is a promise, he's going to provide everything we need. But how many of us live like that? I struggle. I struggle at times. But I battle that unbelief, if you will, that doubt, difficulties by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. I go to God's Word. I read it. And I meditate it till my hope is restored. My joy is restored. My focus is back on Christ. I've got brothers and sisters in Christ. Get your eyes back on the Lord. Get them off of you and your circumstances. As the Apostle Paul writes, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving for what God is doing in your life right now, be thankful. Even in the midst of your hardship, take your concerns, your requests to God, and he will supply every need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Those are promises. And we need to lay hold of that. We need to live our lives in accordance with that. He says later on in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or I've already reached perfection. And again, you know we've taught that consistently here. But that's the direction of our lives. That's what characterizes people of faith living in accordance with that. We have a desire to do God's will. We don't do it perfectly. It's not that we haven't obtained them or already reached perfection, but I keep working toward that day. We strive in that area. When we finally, that Christ be saved me for what he wants me to be. And he says, no, dear brothers and sisters, I am still not all I should be. But I am focusing all my energies on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us up to heaven. And I leave you with this. When the trials of life and the hardships of life and the anxiety and fear beset you, you take up the Word of God and you ask the Holy Spirit to help you by His power to lay hold of the promises of God. And you fight on. You fight on to the end. That's what the perseverance of the saints. And we will persevere because Christ is working in us. He who began that work will complete it. There's where your hope, there's where your focus is. And when you're struggling or your brother or sister is struggling, point them to Christ. That's the hope. Because he will accomplish what he's promised to his people.